Let's humble our hearts before Almighty Yahweh. Oh, Father, we're so grateful to come before you on this Sabbath day to share the fellowship, share the word with brethren of like faith, and to reach out to others who have a desire to follow you and to learn more about you and your ways. For there is knowledge that this world is not as it should be, and we know that your coming is, when you send your son, is some coming soon to this world to take it back and to become our ruler, our king, with the salvation that will one day be given to those who are faithful now. We pray, Almighty Yahweh, that you'll guide us now in the service. Be with those that are meeting in your name wherever they might be, and guide their thoughts and minds too, that they might become better understanding of your word, and also that they might follow that leading, that they might grow in spirit and truth, that they might be found worthy one day when Yahshua comes to take his people from this earth, from the four corners of the earth. So we pray, Almighty Yahweh, that you'll bless this meeting and guide us, guide our thoughts and minds. In Yahshua's name, hallelujah. Greetings, one and all. Boy, when Steve said it was flying by, what is this? We're already through the first week of February. That just amazes me. Well, that Passover and unleavened bread here before we know it, and hopefully we will have enough room. It's a blessing to have Yahweh's feast days, and those who have never been to a feast, you don't know what you're missing. It's a joy, a week-long celebration that you'll never forget. So we pray that you're making those plans now. It won't be long. When you look for major themes in the Bible, two stand out. The covenant, which runs through both Old and New Testament, and the harvest theme that talks about not only the physical harvest, but the spiritual harvest that will one day come to this earth. Well, I want to focus on the first one, as expressed in the Matthew 25 parable Yahshua gave of the bridesmaids preparing for the marriage of the Lamb to his bride. You look over the religious landscape today, we see many professing interest in the Bible, many still attending church regularly and getting warm and fuzzy when they hear featherweight sermons about some little girl and her puppy. You know, others get satisfaction and inner strength reading the scriptures, studying the scriptures, and learning more about Yahweh. And then there are those who take it even more seriously, and they align their lives with what they learn in the scriptures. Ironically, regardless of their depth of interest, each one expects to be rewarded with salvation. Even those who have a hard time just finding the books of the Bible think that Yahweh's going to welcome him into his kingdom to serve him and teach others. Kind of amazing. Have you ever wondered what Yahweh is going to do with the tens of millions who assert a faith but never do anything about it? They go to church frequently, consider themselves saved, but who never take it past elementary school. How many really submit to Yahweh? How many out there refuse to call on his personal name even though they know it's true? They know it's right. And that's the one they claim to worship. But they use a substitute because that's what's traditional. Well, can we today get some clarity about how Yahweh is going to deal with the religious hobbyist, the part-timer, the semi-serious dabbler, who truly believes that the tree of life is his or her destiny, just because? Problem is, many have not been taught. Years ago, a fellow raised this issue. He said to me, "I don't understand the line of demarcation. What about those good people who say they believe and profess to be guided by the Bible, but in reality don't even understand the basics? What's going to happen to them? Will they be gathered with the saints at Yahshua's coming? And if so, why worry about getting too serious about living the Bible's teachings since everyone ends up at the pearly gates anyway? I believe that is the negative G-force in churchianity today that keeps people down and not seriously following the Word. This arrow goes backwards, by the way. I'll turn it around and go the right way. I think Jose is trying to help me, and I'm making it worse. we'll work it out together. Here we go. Yahshua said that the walk of faith leaves no room for fuzzy faith. In both Matthew 4 and Luke 4, he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh." You see, the word that we follow is to be lived by, not just read, not just used on some greeting card. It's to be lived by, and Yahshua said that, every word. Just professing a faith in Yahweh is useless unless you do something with it. We find in Romans 1:5 that obedience results from faith. Paul went further in Romans 16:26 and used the term that I find very interesting, obedience of faith. Paul wrote in Romans 2:13, "For not the hearers of the law are just before Elohim, but the doers of the law shall be justified." See, ear tickling is over. Now it's time for action. And note the preceding verse and think of those who argue against obedience. "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law." I wonder, you know, people argue against obedience and they say, well, the law has been abolished and so forth. That's kind of scary, because if this is what it's talking about to these people, they sin without the law because they don't want to deal with it. He says they're going to perish without it as well, because the law is holy, just, and good. And that means to submit in every way, not just according to statute either, but according to the teachings of Yahshua, applying all those precepts to life and to helping others and to showing what Yahweh is all about through our actions. But there's a very real barrier to overcome for most. And the biggest hindrance, and we see it all the time, to the walk of truth, besides our own natures, is those who are closest to us. You know what I'm talking about. Family pulls, family pressures from friends as well, cause many to compromise and play both ends against the middle. They believe they can still please everyone, Yahweh included. Take honoring the Sabbath command, for instance. Let's say there's a game Friday night and friends want you to join them. Or relatives are having a picnic Sabbath afternoon and want you to come. What do you do? Your brother and sister are coming too, and you may not see them for another year. What are you going to do? Are you going to keep the Sabbath holy? Attend service, perhaps? Bible study, perhaps? Or maybe your extremely weak in the faith spouse wants you to celebrate the useless worldly holidays and expects your participation with the rest of the family. What are you going to do? Or else face serious marital trouble. There was a man early on, we remember had this problem. You know, the scenarios are endless. Satan knows how to pull us every which way. He knows how to get to us. Let's say you do compromise your faith for family and friends. You see, Yahweh knows what's going on. You're not fooling him. And that's the one that matters. That's what got the church into trouble 2,000 years ago. Lukewarm leads to compromise. Compromise is nothing but sin if it doesn't align with the Word. See, Yahweh demands total devotion from those who seek salvation from him. If you don't worship him in truth and complete fidelity, you may as well throw in with the world and go just along with them. The very early New Testament believers were dedicated to their faith, and they understood the ramifications of following the Word. They got it down. But a few centuries later, all that started to change, leading us to the state we find churchianity in today. And the first major departure came with the Sabbath. You know, the Sabbath is usually the breaking point, isn't it, in the quest for truth. It's usually where people start. When they finally realize that Yahweh has his day, that's the turning point. Here's an excerpt from the Encyclopedia of the Lutheran Church from people who know a lot about change and reformation. I thought this was fascinating. I think my son had ordered this. I didn't know they had an encyclopedia. But it says, under the topic Sabbatarian, the Jewish Christian congregations of the first century observed the Jewish Sabbath regulations without any hesitancy. It was a no-brainer. It was they knew that was right. Occasionally, it goes on, we meet a dual emphasis upon both Sabbath and Sunday. For example, in the eastern part of Christianity in the 4th century and in the Christian Ireland in the 6th century. Neither of these two trends, however, was of any consequence, end quote. This denomination that split with the Roman Church knows that the first New Testament congregations faithfully observed the right day. They know it. They know it's true. Not the first day of the week. And it was long after Yahshua's death and resurrection, so he had nothing to do with changing it according to the facts. What most don't understand is that Yahweh made an agreement with Israel. It's called a covenant. If you obey his voice and live your life to honor me, he says, then I'll be your salvation. Get on board. That covenant agreement will find its culmination when Yahshua comes back to gather his bride, and that's where we are today in this message. It's a promise going all the way back to the beginning. He used specific parables to teach his plan for salvation on this earth. This definitive truth for the faithful. So let's look into the parable of the wise and foolish virgins in Matthew 25. There's a lot more here than meets the eye. Many people have studied this for, years and years and years, and trying to figure out what exactly fits here. Who are these people? Yahshua specifically uses this story to explain how salvation works, who is deserving of it, and who will find it. And you notice, first of all, there are three different classes here. The one everybody always forgets is the bride. The bride, she's the one, the faithful one, who's going to marry Messiah. Then you have the wise virgins, the bridesmaids, and then you have the foolish virgins, the foolish bridesmaids. Each speaks to a certain category of believer. And it's also where we find Yahshua's teachings about who will find salvation. You know, in Bible times, weddings were very important because they were a big community event. It was where it was at socially. Someone's going to get married. Oh my, it was a big affair. Everyone got involved. Families, friends, neighbors. Weddings were a time of happiness and festivity. Three elements encompassed a marriage in Yahshua's day. First was the engagement. Couples to be married would become engaged long before the actual wedding, sometimes a year before. And they were usually arranged by the fathers, usually. Remember, Jacob worked 14 years for Laban in his consent to marry his daughter Rachel. David asked Saul for permission to marry Michal. Abraham searched for and found Rebekah for his son Isaac, also getting approval from her father to do so. And by the way, this was a good system that prevented a lot of marital problems and even mistakes that would otherwise last a lifetime. Parents, with their maturity and their understanding and their experience, had a vision of a mate that maybe blinded the person who wanted to get married. He's just looking in one direction, tunnel vision. The parent could look at it with an unbiased eye and say, wait a minute, have you considered this person that you're wanting to marry, whether he or she grew up in a way, spoiled maybe, and maybe whether the young woman or man was afraid of work and to sacrifice themselves for others, whether they had good morals and values. These things are all important when you're talking about marriage, because you're talking about somebody who's going to be with you the rest of your life. And then discern similar traits in the family. What about the family they come from? What kind of traits do they have? Are they sitting out there, you know, on the porch in their rocking chairs all summer long doing nothing? Or are they actual, you know, productive and a good example to others and teaching the right values and so forth? Well, in extreme cases, the law gave the father authority to stop a marriage that was forced because of rape. The main restriction that Yahweh placed on mankind is that sexual intercourse is not to happen prior to marriage. And that's Hebrews 13:4. You know, the betrothal or the engagement was an official ceremony. They'd come together with family and friends to make binding vows. This is just the engagement. Binding vows in the engagement. And then they were essentially considered marriage. It was like our marriage without the consummation. Upon betrothal, a woman lost all her right to own property, and it became invested in the husband. All the legal obligations that were ever assumed by either bride or bridegroom were assumed at the espousal. If the engagement broke off, the couple was considered divorced, as we read in Matthew, you remember, when Joseph wanted to put away Mary because Yahshua was in her womb, and he knew it wasn't himself. So he wanted to, quote, divorce her. And that was the only kind of divorce that exists in the New Testament. And if the husband died during the betrothal, the wife was considered a widow, even though the marriage had not been physically concluded. And this is why in Jeremiah 3:14, Yahshua would tell Israel, I am married to you. Even though they had not had the wedding, not had the prophesied wedding supper, but they had agreed to a covenant, an agreement. But the parallels don't stop there. This betrothal period gave the man up to a year to get ready for the responsibility of marriage and provide a place for her. He would either add on to his father's house or he'd build his own where they would live after they got married. He had to purchase land, cultivate a field, show that he could provide for her. Recall that what Yahshua said in John 14:2-3 to his bride, the assembly. He said, in my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. This is part of the traditional marriage procedure. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Of course, we understand that house he's talking about is a position in Yahweh's government. Having the couple express their love and devotion to each other at the betrothal was a binding commitment on both sides. With that, a man didn't have to worry about whether preparing all this for his bride only to have her bow out. And likewise, the woman was assured of not being forsaken, because they have made a commitment to each other through a vow. Spiritually, the believer is in the betrothal period with Yahshua when he becomes immersed and receives the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you ever thought about that. Now time for the wedding. The bridegroom comes for his bride. Yahshua said he would be gone and then return for his bride, the assembly. Now we have the connection. This is where we are in the Matthew 25 parable. Imagine the anticipation of the bride and bridegroom as they wait for the conclusion of the whole wedding process. I mean, this is a pretty long process, unlike, you know, today. I mean, that should sink in to show you how serious it was. It's not something, well, if it doesn't work out, I'll try someone else. The wedding celebration started when the bridegroom came to the bride's house to where the bride lived. The bride and all the bridesmaids would be there waiting for him. Then they would all go through the village at night with lamps in a celebration of singing and joy and so forth in unlike any social event ever, you know. In the parable, everybody was ready for the wedding to start. The bridegroom had prepared a place where the bride and himself could live. He would come at night so the procession through the village could be enjoyed by everyone. They were not working during the day. They could all join in. And then the wedding party would go to the couple's house where the celebration would continue for as long as a week, 7 days. At the end of the celebration, a friend of the bridegroom, the best man, would take the hand of the bride, place it in the hand of the bridegroom, and everyone would leave the couple to consummate their marriage. You know, marriage has its roots in Yahweh's very salvation plan for his people. Those found worthy, as we know, are called the bride of Messiah. Marriage on earth reflects the very essence of Yahweh's plan. See, that is the gravity of this situation. When man comes along and says he's going to redefine marriage, he's treading on very dangerous ground. Because this, he's treading actually where he doesn't even belong. This is a very solemn, sacred institution you don't mess with, because Yahweh established it. And to go and pervert it, like we see today, with men and men, women and women, is an abomination of the highest order. You don't mess with a critical institution by redefining something and make it perverse. Matthew 25:1 introduces us to 10 virgins with lamps. You know, anciently, when they used these lamps, they would carry a little flask with them, so when the thing got low, they could fill it up again, and kept lit as long as necessary. So the 10 bridesmaids are at the house of the bride with their lamps burning, waiting for the bridegroom to come. Each had an oil lamp. Some say it's a torch. I looked at it. Most things I could find, most references refer to a lamp. So just as the bridesmaids today carry flowers to show that they're in the procession of a wedding party, they carried lamps in those days. Who was Yahshua referring to when he spoke of the 10 virgins? Well, it's obvious from the context he was talking about people who professed to be believers, to be part of the assembly. They say they know Messiah and they anticipate his coming. They even say they're prepared for him. They have on their wedding garments and they have their lamps. They have all the outward marks of those waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. They're gathered, as the bridesmaids do, waiting to be received into the marriage celebration. But here's the point everyone neglects, it seems. The bridesmaids are not the bride. They don't marry the Messiah. On the surface, the 10 bridesmaids are indistinguishable. You can't tell. Yet they're not alike. Verse 2 says, 5 of them were wise, that's Greek, phronimos, thoughtful, sensible, prudent, and 5 were foolish, morose. That's where we get the word moron in the Greek. It may not be clear to others which, but Yahweh searches men's hearts, you know. In 1 Samuel 16:7, when looking for a king for Israel, they present Eliab. He'd be a good one. Samuel says, don't look at his appearance, don't look at his stature. Check out the heart. You know, we would do a lot better electing people if people would look at the heart and not just what the guy says, because his heart is the telling feature. He says, the prophet says, I have refused him, according to Yahweh. For man looks on the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks on the heart. Throughout his ministry, Yahshua said there would always be religious imposters out there. Always those phony charlatans. And those who fail to make the grade, even more so as we see the end coming. We're going to see more and more of this. He compared the chosen and the imposters with wheat and tares. Now, just looking at it, you can see differences here, but when you're out in the field, tares can look a lot like wheat, depending on the stage of growth. So much alike that he says, don't pull the tares out, lest you pull the good wheat with it. Matthew 13. He says the separation is going to take place when Yahshua returns. Then it doesn't matter when you rip everything out, because you're harvesting then. Well, contrary to the rapture teaching, the tares will be gathered out first and then burned, verse 30 says. Take the tares first. The angels are going to come and separate the wicked from the righteous, it says. They go first, not the good people. In another parable in Matthew 13, he says that seeds should be planted in what appears to be good soil, but that later they would be strangled by weeds or have their roots stunted by rocks, and they won't bear fruit. They're going to die. But initially, you can't tell. They're all growing great, you know, coming up fine. Kind of the way I plant a garden. Starts out great, and then... Well, the narrow way is littered with those who never were rooted solidly. Never were rooted. They died on the vine. They couldn't survive the long haul. They got distracted by the pulls of the world, by false teachings, by worldly temptations. And some of them, like the foolish virgins, will be thinking that's fine. Everything's okay until they're told to depart because they were iniquitous or lawless. Joshua says in Matthew 25:5, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Bridegroom didn't come when the bridesmaids expected it. He was subtly telling the disciples that the kingdom wouldn't come when they thought it would. There would be a long wait. It would test one's patience, one's determination, one's resolve, and one's faith as we wait for Yahshua. Matthew 25:5 indicates that even when the signs that precede Yahshua's return have been fulfilled, there's still going to be a lapse, a time lapse. He delays his coming. People are going to be waiting for him. And they see nothing happening, they'll say, well, nothing's going to happen. So they get reabsorbed back into their own little world, worldly ways, and they fall asleep spiritually. Now notice that both groups of bridesmaids, five foolish, five wise, were asleep. Both of them fell asleep. The difference between wise and foolish is that the wise virgins were prepared. They anticipated that maybe Yahshua is going to delay his coming. They had a little more savvy about him. They understood prophecy was not just for predicting the future, but to prepare spiritually. But the foolish were caught unprepared. They should have gotten oil for their lamps while they had the opportunity and not waiting until midnight. Their false security let them sleep through the time of opportunity. Maybe the rapture belief causes today's malaise. Well, it doesn't matter. I don't have to go through any hardship. I'll be raptured away. Maybe a belief in the bogus immortal soul teaching is to blame. I don't have to worry. We're all going to heaven anyway. You think? I think so. I think that has a lot to do with today's attitudes about the Bible. When it push comes to shove, it doesn't really matter because we're all going to be saved anyway. That's what people think. Believe it or not, that's what most people out there are thinking who have a professed faith in the Bible. Didn't used to be that way. More and more, that's how everything has turned and shifted. Isn't it significant that churchianity also makes the mistake of preparing people for death, but nothing after that. Nothing after that, not what comes afterward. Completely ignored is the most important part. Our role in a kingdom, government, that's coming to this earth under Yahshua the Messiah. They never talk about that. Never. That you have to be found worthy for a kingdom position. Who teaches like Yahshua did anymore? What it'll all be about. If they answer that question, they would know that our goal in this life is not to be comfortable in this life, but to prepare by learning all about Yahweh's kingdom and by observing the coming statutes of his government now. You wouldn't have the health, wealth, prosperity teachings because we're not to be worried about prospering in this life. You wouldn't have all this garbage out there. Matthew 24:44. Yahshua warned in Matthew 24, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Now, what does it mean to be ready for the second coming? What does that entail? What am I supposed to do? Are we not told to seek first the kingdom? How are people out there being taught that? Seek first the kingdom. Well, they don't even talk about the kingdom. How is churchianity doing that? I'm afraid they don't even know what that means. Well, oil here represents truth, including obedience to it. Light from the burning oil comes from truth. Oil can't be the Holy Spirit, because they were told when they didn't have oil, go out and buy some. You can't buy the Holy Spirit. Simon Magus found that out. Simon the sorcerer found that out in Acts 8. He wanted the Holy Spirit because they were performing miracles. Well, give me some of that. I'll pay you for it. If you give me some of that Holy Spirit, he told the apostles. He said, you can't buy it. You knucklehead, don't you know? And he was just immersed. And you don't try to buy it at midnight. Who's going to sell you? What store is going to be open at midnight? As we anticipate, well, there was no Walmart back then. As we anticipate Yahshua's return and prepare our hearts, we can't be standing on tiptoes every minute looking for Yahshua. We have to occupy, he says, till he comes. That means carry on, but in your back of your mind, always be aware, always be ready. Life has to go on. In Luke 19:13, Yahshua threw a parable called 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy, make it produce, make it valuable, let it grow. And just because we continue to carry on with life doesn't mean we stop spiritually. In fact, it's more important spiritually as we get near the end. We need to be aligned with our Savior and following his teachings. Matthew 25:6 says, at midnight, there was a cry made. The bridegroom tarried till all the way to midnight. Now, midnight is a late start to a wedding, you have to admit. But Yahshua's point was, it's going to come at a very unexpected time. We now understand why the bridesmaids fell asleep. Most people are asleep at midnight. Doesn't necessarily apply to this speaker, but sometimes it does. No one would expect a wedding to start that late or his return that late. But we learn in Exodus 12:29 that the deliverance of Israel from Egypt happened when? At night. At night. At midnight on Passover, the angel came and they started prepare for their exodus. They didn't travel at that time, but they were released at that time, at midnight. The Jews used to say that when the Messiah came, it would be at midnight. They're still waiting for the Messiah, and they think he's going to happen at midnight. Yahshua compared his return to the sun's path around the earth. He says, King James says, as lightning goes from east to west. That really is not lightning. It refers to the sun, astrape. As the sun goes from east to the west, so is the Messiah. Will return. From what I see, Yahshua will likely return at night, and that would make him visible to all the earth as he goes around the earth like the sun, circumnavigating the planet, and every eye is going to see him. And the Messiah will also be destroyed by the brightness of his coming. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, Yahshua will come as a thief in the night. In that parable, if that's the way you want to look at it. I see a lot of examples in Scripture about this. Matthew 25:6 then, let's go on. Behold, the bridegroom cometh, you go out to meet him. That glorious moment began the wedding celebration that would go on for several days. In verse 7, Yahshua says, then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Those who had oil with them filled their lamps, were ready. Those who didn't now realize their grim predicament. They had not prepared with enough oil, and it was too late to buy any more. The Apostle Paul wrote, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. You got time. You got time now. Are you in the faith? Are you going to wait till it's too late? We need to be doing that now before it's too late. Someone sent me a video on the internet of all the millions of Muslims going up into Europe now, is astounding. It was astounding. Rivers of people coming up, just virtually taking over towns. They say now, if you go up to Europe, it's not the Europe you used to know. It's changing fast, and they plan to take it over simply by birth rate. Millions. And they want to overrun Europe, push Sharia law, and they want to do the same here. And it looks like they're getting that opportunity. What did the foolish virgins respond when they realized they had no oil? Give us your oil, you savvy bridegrooms. Bridesmaids, give us your oil. Our lamps are going out. We need help. Share. Well, the wise virgins didn't give up any oil to the foolish ones. Ultimately, because, think about it, if this is truth, and they're following it, salvation is not transferable. The lost will not enter life based on how others have lived. They won't be able to turn to anyone else. Each person is accountable for his own record of life, his own choices. I mean, you can find that in Deuteronomy 24:16, Ezekiel 18:20, Jeremiah 31:29-30. I'm not going to turn there, but it's clear in the scriptures. You stand on your own two feet when it comes to judgment. The virtues of one cannot atone for the vices of another on the day of judgment. Many have the idea, well, my minister, he'll stand in for me. He'll be my spiritual attorney. Are you kidding? Yahweh says it'll be one-on-one. The answer from the wise virgins to their plea for oil appears in verse 9. Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. That the foolish virgins were told to buy oil doesn't mean salvation can be bought, but truth can be. Proverbs 23:23 says, buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. And this is what they were lacking. They were foolish. They were lacking this. Salvation is awarded those found worthy. Romans 6:23 is clear. The foolish virgins could have gotten oil, but not at midnight. They waited too long. I believe they represent those who claim to have a faith but do little about it. Slumber and sleep it off. Don't worry about it. It'll all work out in the end. Even in their slumbering malaise, they think they'll be accepted by the bridegroom regardless. But they're lukewarm. And they'll find out it's too late for the kingdom. They're shut out. Most of the Bible professing masses today live this way. They live this fantasy and don't want to hear that they don't cut the mustard. They don't want to hear it, lest they might have to change. In Luke 6:46, Yahshua said, why call me master, master, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever comes to me and hears my sayings and doeth them, does them, I will show you to whom he is like. He's like a man who built a house and dug deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on a rock. Where is our faith founded? But he that heareth and doeth not is like the man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. We were building that corner over there very careful to get down to bedrock because they found out it was pretty soft when they were excavating. We told them we got to go down deep. You got to get solid. Or, as I learned as a boy, when the ground under a foundation is not solid, the foundation gives way. We had to move our house across the street because it was falling in into the river. You have to have a solid foundation. This is what Yahshua's talking about. Just because a person says he's a believer and occupies a pew every week, in no way guarantees him eternal life. A lot of people think it does, though. Yahweh's chosen are prepared in heart and mind through a life of obedience a life of living the precepts of Scripture, just as Joshua did, just as Joshua lived and taught. You find this in John 4:34. I think I'll turn to there. John 4:34, we read, Joshua said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That's our meat too. Do the will of him that sent Joshua and to finish the work Joshua set forth. So all those foolish and unprepared were away in a desperate attempt to comply, the door was shut. The door was locked. The door to the wedding would no longer open for them. Imagine the sheer terror of those who will face Joshua the judge someday, realize they've been negligent all their lives, and come up short. They're going to feel the same way. The wicked of Noah's day did when the flood waters rose to their chins and they found out that the ark wasn't going to open up for them. It was sealed. You know, man buys insurance to be prepared for the future, but who prepares people only for death, utterly neglecting responsibility to teach the life to come, and in so doing, shut many out of the kingdom? I call it spiritual malpractice. Yahweh tells us that without the preparation he demands, we will not see that life. In Matthew 24:44, Joshua cautioned all to be ready, because he will return at a time you think not. Millions who are sure they have salvation in the bag are going to be shocked. Joshua gives a warning to them in Luke 13. Strive. Don't float through. Don't sleep through. But strive. Work to enter in at the narrow gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Master, Master, open up to us. He'll say, I don't know who you are. I don't know where you came from. And then shall you begin to say, well, we've eaten and drunk at your table. You know, we palled around. We were with you a lot of the time. We've been on our with you on our streets. In other words, righteousness by association isn't going to cut it. He shall say, I tell you, I know you not from where you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That word iniquity is kind of a blanket term for disobeying people. It's adikia and means a condition of not being right with Yahweh according to his standards of righteousness. It's a general term for wrongdoing. They knew the truth of what Yahweh expects, but didn't take action on it. In Matthew 25:11, we read, afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Master, Master, open to us. He answered and said, verily I say unto you, I don't know you. Who are you? There's no second chance, you see. A lot of people are counting on a second chance. Well, I'll repent and he'll forgive me, and you do that now. You don't wait. Yahweh can see hypocrisy too. The only way you can make sure you're ready for Yahshua's return is to be ready all the time. Start right now. Worship in truth and obedience. Obey the word now. Now's the time, brethren. What if the five wise bridesmaids had done something different? Well, they attended the wedding, but still they don't marry the groom at his coming. Why not? Well, now for the moment we've all been waiting for. The identity of the foolish and wise virgins. The key is found in Luke 12. In Luke 12, Joshua gave another parable. And the master said, verse 42, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, shall find so doing. See, they're involved in their salvation. They're doing something. Of a truth I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. They're busy actively following Yahshua's Messiah, Yahshua the Messiah. This is the bride, brethren. This is the bride who he's going to marry. All right, in verse 45, these are the foolish virgins. But and if that servant say in his heart, my master delays his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink, and to be drunken, the master of that servant will come in a day when he looks not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him asunder, and will appoint his portion with the unbelievers. See? You're going to be no better off than the guy out here that has no concern, no care, no use for the Bible. And will appoint his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his master's will and prepared not himself. How many people know the truth but don't do anything about it? They just sit there. Why don't they get up off their chair and start getting active for their own good? Well, you know, you get what you pay for. You're going to be given what you deserve. Ultimately, and that servant which knew his master's will, prepared not, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. Unlike the bride, these were partially faithful, but they were unwise, and they didn't act. They let it go. Luke 12:48, we've got the five wise virgins. This is the tough one. This is a tough one. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. The five otherwise wise virgins also, remember, fell asleep. They lacked tenacity to keep up. And their human weakness, along with a certain lack of faith, made them fall short. I don't believe these people are lost. My own feeling, this is me speaking, because there is a second resurrection. These people were almost there, but they didn't quite get it. They didn't quite get it. They had foresight to anticipate a delay, but just weren't ready for prime time, or they would not have fallen asleep. It's their own weakness physically that kept them from being totally obedient. The foolish virgins are those who knew the truth, but only dabbled in it when their cup should have been overflowing with it. They didn't continue with the truth, but it ran out of it in their lives, and just like their oil, they had nothing left. Because they were once fully enlightened, Hebrews 6 says there's no more hope for those who fall away. If you know the truth, you are convinced of it, and you're totally involved and know what it's all about. You've got it. He said, if you fall away, reject it all, there's no more hope. So it's an urgency. It's an urgency we see here about coming to Yahshua. And I pray we'll take it to heart, this parable, and draw closer to Yahshua through a tighter bond than we've had in the past, to walk in truth. I pray everyone within earshot of this message will make this their year of commitment. Make this the year you finally say, I'm going to keep Yahweh's Sabbath. I'm going to come to his feast as we're commanded, and as Yahshua kept, and as his disciples kept them. I think, brethren, it's time. I'm afraid time is running out. Start sharing the message. By the looks of our darkening world, we may not have a great deal of time. Don't be a foolish bridesmaid. Check your oil daily and keep it full. Now is the time to prepare and not sleep. Yahshua said in 9:4 of John, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. May Yahweh bless you. Hallelujah.